All right, so we're thinking about the covenant of redemption this morning, and I want to start by pointing out where we are and how we've gotten to this point in our study of covenant theology. And so I attempted to write covenant of redemption. Can everyone read that? Okay, so the covenant of redemption is way up here. And what we'll find is that what we're thinking about this morning is a covenant that was made in eternity, outside of time. And so far we've worked through covenants that are in time. We started with the covenant of works with Adam in the garden. After that, we saw that there was an initial promise of salvation, Genesis 3:15. And then from that point forward, we've been considering the different covenants that God has made with mankind that are progressively revealing what he would accomplish in the covenant of grace. And so here's what I hope we'll see this morning. We haven't gotten to the covenant of grace yet. I've asked this a number of times, but it's worth asking again. When is the covenant of grace established? What's that?
Salvation.
At salvation. And when was salvation accomplished?
At the cross.
At the cross, right. Through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So what's another name for the covenant of grace? Another covenant? The new covenant. So from the way that I'm approaching this, I think the way the Bible approaches it is the new covenant is the covenant of grace. What makes the new covenant the covenant of grace? Anyone want to venture to explain that? Why is the new covenant the covenant of grace? Let me put it another way. Why is the new covenant not a covenant of works for us? Do we do anything to accomplish our salvation in the new covenant? No, we don't. We don't do anything to contribute to our salvation other than freely receive it through faith. So the new covenant is the covenant of grace, but we haven't gotten there yet. We're going to get there next week. But the reason we're pausing this morning in our trek through time and history, we've gotten up to the New Testament, but we're pausing this morning to actually jump from time and history back into eternity. Back into the covenant of redemption that was made when there was no time, outside of time. And the reason we're doing that, and I hope this becomes clear as we go through it, is because the new covenant depends upon this covenant up here, the covenant of redemption. We can't understand what's taken place in the new covenant if we don't grasp something of what took place in the eternal covenant between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so we're stopping before we jump into the new covenant to ask the question, what is the covenant of redemption, and how does it shape and inform our understanding of the new covenant? So on your outline, let's start with an overview, attempting to answer briefly, what is the covenant of redemption? And then we'll look at biblical passages that explain it. What is the covenant of redemption? I'll start on an even more basic level. What is a covenant? And we've been looking at these covenants throughout the Bible and have defined it essentially as what's on your outline there, a relational agreement between two or more parties involving commitments guaranteed by an oath. So several components to a covenant then. It's a relational agreement. It brings two people or two parties or more into a particular relationship in which certain commitments are made to one another. So marriage is the prime example in our day of a covenant, a husband and wife coming together with solemn oaths and commitments to love one another until death do us part. So a covenant is a relational agreement involving commitments guaranteed by an oath. So then what is the covenant of redemption? And there again on that outline you'll see the covenant of redemption is the eternal agreement made between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in which each person made particular commitments pertaining to the work of salvation. So it's a pretty loaded definition, but I think it'll make sense as we break it down. The covenant of redemption is an eternal agreement. So not made in time, but made outside of time, made in eternity. And it's made between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in which each person determines to accomplish something on behalf of our salvation, or for the cause of our salvation. And it's unique in a number of ways. So every covenant that we've considered so far has been made in time. God has entered into covenant in time and in history. This covenant is made in eternity. outside of time, when there's no time, before time was created. You can't really speak of eternity as before anything because it's outside of time, but figuratively speaking, eternity is before time, when there was no time. So could someone read, let's go with 2 Timothy 1:9. Could someone read 2 Timothy 1:9? So when was grace granted to us?
From all eternity.
Yeah, from all eternity. That doesn't mean we are justified in all eternity. There has to be a point in time in which we're justified. But the idea is that the plan of redemption was purposed in all of eternity. God had purposed to give us the grace of redemption before he even created the world. Another passage that would communicate that same thing. Could someone with an ESV translation read Titus 1:2? You heretics out there.
In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before ages began.
Yep. So the NASB says in long ages past, or something along those lines. ESV says before the ages began, which is a perfectly justified translation of that verse. So before the ages began, before there was time, before the world was created or anything else, God made a promise to redeem a sinful people. We could look at some of these other passages. Let's actually look at one more because I think it's helpful. Ephesians 3:11. You can read this one even if you have an NASB. Ephesians 3:11. Could someone read that for us?
This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord.
So it's according to the purpose that is eternal. Meaning, when did God determine to accomplish salvation? It's a trick question. Yeah, before there was time. There was never a moment in the mind of God. Again, we're speaking in human language of eternity, so we run ourselves into problems whenever we try to do that. But there was never a moment in all of eternity in which God had not determined to accomplish our salvation. It is his eternal purpose to bring about redemption through his Son. So in that sense, the covenant of redemption is unique from all other covenants that we've considered because it takes place in eternity and not in time. It's also unique because it's a covenant not between God and people, not between God and us, but between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So it's not a covenant made with man, it's a covenant made within God himself. And some have wanted to push back on that idea and say, well, isn't that implying that there are multiple wills in the one God? And of course, there's all kinds of mystery when we start to talk about the Trinity and the distinction of the persons within the one God. But in talking about this covenant between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we're not implying multiple wills within God. We're looking at the one will of God from the perspective of each of the persons of the Trinity. The one will of God is the accomplishment of our redemption. And each person in the Trinity has committed himself to the accomplishment of something for the purpose of our redemption. So there's one God, one will, but each person accomplishes something particular with regard to our redemption. So it's unique in that it's made outside of time. It's unique in that it's made within the Trinity himself and not with man. So let me pause there. Any initial questions or thoughts on that introduction? Yeah, Caroline?
I mean, this may be really basic, but how does election play into the Old Covenant as far as salvation?
Could you elaborate just a little more on that?
Well, if we were determined before time, you know, that God was going to call us, mm-hmm. how does that work in the Old Covenant, where it's not so much the covenant of grace?
Oh, I see. Yeah. Were people in the Old Testament saved?
Yes.
Yes. How were they saved?
Through Christ.
Through Christ. But Christ hadn't come yet, so how are they saved through Christ?
Faith.
Through faith and what?
Looking forward.
Looking forward and hoping in? What in the future?
The promise.
The promise. So, Carolyn, it's a great question, because in the Old Testament, we've talked about how the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Moses, and the covenant with David, at their foundation, at the fundamental level, they had to do with an inheritance of the land of Canaan as a nation. They didn't promise eternal life. The covenant with Abraham, in itself, did not offer eternal life. The covenant with Moses did not offer eternal life. it offered blessed life in the land of Canaan. But rooted in that covenant was also a future promise of a seed that traces all the way back to Genesis 15. What was promised in Genesis 3:15?
The seed of the woman.
The seed of the woman who would
crush the serpent.
Crush the head of the serpent. He would accomplish salvation. That was promised in Genesis 3:15. That seed promise has gone through all of the other covenants that we've seen. Abraham was promised a seed who would bring blessing to the nations one day. That seed has become clearer and clearer as we've gone through these other covenants. And so the way that someone was redeemed and saved eternally in the Old Covenant was not through the keeping of the Mosaic Law. It was in hoping in the promised Savior, in the future Savior. We saw that a number of weeks ago. I don't have time to get into all of that. But if we go to Galatians 3, he says the gospel was preached to Abraham. And it was promised not that his seeds would accomplish the salvation, but his seed would. So there was hope, even in the days of Abraham, in the gospel that was preached regarding his seed, his offspring. So Carol Ann, to answer your question, it would apply the same way it does today. It would just look like for them, they were saved through hoping in a future promise of the Savior, whereas we're saved by looking at the Savior who has come and accomplished the work of redemption. So let's jump into the parties of the covenant. I've said that the parties of the covenant are the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Each person of the Trinity makes certain commitments to one another for the accomplishment of redemption. In particular, the biblical passages involving intra-Trinitarian dialogue make this clear. So not inter-Trinitarian among different trinities, but intra-Trinitarian within the Trinity himself, there's dialogue that takes place. So let's open to Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 6. Can someone read verses 1 to 6 of Isaiah 42?
1 through 6?
Yes, 1 through 6.
My chosen one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice or make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a delight, as a light to the nations.
Yep. Thanks, Joyce. Yeah. So in that, we see the three persons of the Trinity. Where do you see where do you see God the Spirit?
Verse 1, I'll put my spirit upon him.
Yep. Where do you see God the Son? Yep, my servant, my chosen. But especially down in verse 6, you have, I am the Lord. In particular, that's the Father speaking. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. Mm-hmm. And so you have the Father speaking to his Son, saying, I have called you in righteousness. And from verse 1, he's saying, in addition to that, I have called you and I will give you the Spirit. And so we have the Father covenanting with the Son. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand. I'll watch over you, and I'll give you the Spirit. And so we have the Father committing to the Son. By implication, the Son committing to obey the Father, and then the Spirit committing to help the Son through his earthly ministry and fulfillment of the mission. And so there is intra-Trinitarian dialogue taking place that shows us there is a particular commitment being made by each person of the Trinity for the accomplishment of our redemption. Let's go to Psalm 110. Psalm 110, could someone read verses 1 to 4?
The Lord says to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country.
Yeah, that's good. Yeah, that's fine. So who is speaking in Psalm 110? Once the quotes begin in verse 1.
Yahweh.
Yahweh. Yeah. So God is speaking, and who's he speaking to?
His son.
And we know that he's speaking to his son because Hebrews 1:13 tells us that this was being spoken about Christ. And so you have God the Father speaking to his son. And notice that there's the language of covenant here in verse 4. Where do you see the language of covenant in verse 4?
He has sworn.
Mm-hmm. Remember, a covenant is a relational agreement with commitments guaranteed by an oath. The Father is swearing to his son, I will certainly do this for you. I will make you a priest. And so there's intra-Trinitarian dialogue taking place where the Father is making commitments to the Son. And as we'll see, the Son also making commitments to his Father. We didn't look at Isaiah 50 verses 4 to 9. We won't do that for the sake of time. But there it's the Son speaking about his commitment to his Father to obey and fulfill the mission he's been given. So all that to say, there are persons of the Trinity making commitments to one another. Psalm 2, 7 and 9 says the same thing. We'll skip that for now for the sake of time. But we see the same thing, I should say. It doesn't say the same thing, but we see the same thing where the Father is making promises to his Son regarding his kingdom. Let me pause there. Any questions or comments on that so far? All right. So let's go to the Son's commitments and the covenant of redemption. I've said generally that the Son makes commitments, but I haven't necessarily said what those commitments are. So what are the Son's commitments to his Father? That opening paragraph there under letter C. In the covenant of redemption, the Son commits to become incarnate in the body prepared for him by his Father, to perfectly obey the law and fulfill the will of his Father, and to die a substitutionary death in obedience to his Father. He commits to do all of this in the power of the Spirit. So could someone read Psalm 40, verses 6 to 9?
In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know.
So there we have the Son committing to accomplish the Father's will, to take on human flesh for the purpose of appearing on the scene, in order to do his Father's will. Behold, in the scroll of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. And so the Son is coming to the earth to accomplish the will of his Father. And if you then jump over to Philippians 2, let's do this, it's a very familiar passage, but let's jump to Philippians 2, and we put Philippians 2 into the context of this pretemporal commitment of the Son. Pretemporal meaning outside of time, the Son commits to taking on human flesh. He says, behold, I come, I enter into the world as a man to do my Father's will. And then we jump to Philippians 2 and we see the outworking of that. But more specifically, what does it look like for the Son to take on human flesh to do his Father's will? Verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bond servant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. My point is, Philippians 2, 5 to 8 is a further exposition or explanation of Isaiah 40. It is saying, what does it look like? The Son says, behold, I've come to do your will. I delight to do your will. What does that look like? It looks like him taking on human flesh in order to obey his Father. It says he became obedient to the point of death. Who was Jesus obeying in dying? To whom was he obedient?
His Father.
To his Father. He's saying in Philippians 2, or Paul is saying in Philippians 2, what Jesus says outside of time, in eternity, to his Father in Psalm 40. I come to do your will. That's Jesus was sent on the mission to accomplish the Father's will. And that will was for him ultimately to die and to give his life as a substitute for his people. So if you open to John 10, 17 to 18, we'll skip over those other passages in John that you see they're listed under do his Father's will. John 4, John 5, John 8, John 6. Tons of references to Jesus saying, I've come not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Outside of time, Jesus, the Son of God, existed eternally with his Father. And he says, I was sent from there, from eternity, into the world in order to accomplish my Father's will. And that will being especially to die a substitutionary death. Could someone read John 10, 17 to 18?
For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my Father's own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father.
So what was the charge, the commandment, given by the Father to his Son? Based on those verses. What was the commandment given?
To lay down his life.
To lay down his life. And when was that commandment given? During Jesus' life on the earth?
Before he came.
Before he was sent into the world, the Father had given him the commandment, the charge, to come to the world and lay down his life for his people. And so the point being, in this covenant of redemption, the Son's commitments have to do with his incarnation, his perfect obedience to his Father's will, especially involving his death, his substitutionary death for sinners. So the Son in the covenant of redemption commits to perfect obedience and substitutionary death. If you flip over on the back, then we have the commitments of the Father. In this covenant of redemption, the Father commits to help his Son and give him the Spirit for the fulfillment of his mission, and also to reward his Son for his obedience and suffering. So he helps the Son through his mission. We saw that in Isaiah 42, verse 6, the Father promised to hold his Son by the hand to help him throughout the fulfillment of his earthly mission. We see the same thing in a number of other passages in Isaiah. We also see it in John 8, 29, where Jesus says, the Father is always with me. I always do what's pleasing to my Father, and he is always with me, Jesus says. And that's a fulfillment of what the Father had promised in eternity to the Son. When the Father and Son covenanted together for our redemption, the Father promised the Son, he committed to the Son, saying, I will hold you by the hand from beginning to end. I will be with you throughout your mission. Jesus says in John 8, the Father is always with me. He's kept his commitment in the covenant. The Father also promised to give the Holy Spirit to his Son for his mission. That was another commitment by the Father in the covenant. Again, we saw that in Isaiah. I'll put my Spirit upon him. Isaiah 61, the same thing. And then we see that in the life of Jesus. His conception, the incarnation, was in the power of the Holy Spirit in Luke 1. So if you look down on the outline, there's just a number of things listed there that demonstrate the presence and the power and the help of the Holy Spirit throughout Jesus' earthly ministry. His incarnation, the Spirit descending upon him at baptism. Jesus says he receives the Spirit without measure, the fullness of the Spirit constantly. He casts out demons by the power of the Holy Spirit, and he offered himself through the power of the Holy Spirit. So from womb to tomb, as it's been said, Jesus was empowered and helped by the anointing of the Spirit of the Father. So again, the Father commits to give his Son the Holy Spirit throughout the fulfillment of his earthly ministry. But this is probably the most important aspect of it for our sakes in thinking about the overarching themes of covenant theology, the Father also promises to reward his Son. So he doesn't just make commitments to the Son during his earthly life, but he promises to reward his Son for faithfulness. And that reward involves a number of things. First of all, it involves resurrection and exaltation. So let's go to Isaiah 53, verses 10 to 12. Could someone read Isaiah 53, 10 to 12?
That it was the will of the Lord to crush him, he has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion of the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death, he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors.
So obviously, we know, we're familiar with those verses. Obviously, it's describing the suffering, the substitutionary suffering of Jesus on behalf of sinners. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. It pleased the Lord to crush him. But then look halfway through verse 10, there's the if statement. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. And then you look again down further, verse 11. As a result of the anguish of his soul. In other words, his anguish would produce for him a result. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. There is a reward promised to the Son dependent upon his obedience and suffering. If he would suffer, if he would render himself as a guilt offering, then he would prolong his days. There would be a resurrected life given to him. If the Son would suffer, the Father would raise him from the dead as a reward for his obedient suffering. And that's exactly what we see again if we go back to that Philippians 2 passage. After the Apostle Paul describes the suffering of Jesus, becoming obedient to the point of death, what follows in verses 9 to 11? Anyone know? I'm sure lots of people know. What follows in verses 9 to 11 of Philippians 2?
Exaltation.
Yeah. For this reason also. So he says, he suffered to the point of death. Verse 9 begins with the words, for this reason also. For what reason? Because the Son suffered to the point of death, even death on the cross, for this reason also the Father has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that's above every name. So you think about, what's that saying? It's saying the Son was faithful in his commitment to suffer and die, and in response, the Father was faithful to his promise to raise him from the dead and exalt him in glory. So there is a reward of resurrected glory promised to the Son by the Father in fulfillment for the fulfillment of his mission, his obedience. There's also a kingdom promised to his Son. Psalm 2, 7 to 9 is the Father promising the Son to seat him on his throne and to give him the nations. And then we also see in Luke 22, verse 29. Let's go there for a second. Luke 22, verse 29. Someone read that verse, 22:29.
And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you.
You can stop there. Let's start with that. Really, the first half of the verse is what we want to look at. Just as my Father has granted me a kingdom. What's interesting about that word granted is that it's literally covenanted. A guy named Fesco, is it John Fesco? Anthony, is that a J.B.? J.B. Fesco?
Yeah.
He has a lot of really helpful comments on this where he makes the point, there's no way around it. What the Father is saying is what Jesus is saying is that the Father covenanted a kingdom to his Son. There was a covenant promise made to the Son that he would give him a kingdom. And we understand that that kingdom is dependent upon the Son's faithfulness and obedience. So in response to the Son's faithfulness in fulfilling his mission, The Father promises, I will give you an everlasting kingdom. Which reminds us of which covenant that we've talked about so far? An everlasting kingdom.
David.
So God promised back here in 2 Samuel 7 to David that he would seat one of his offspring on the throne and give him an everlasting kingdom. Now we see that, what God was promising to David is actually dependent on something that happened long before David's days, in eternity, where the Father promised his son that he would seat him on his throne eternally as king. And so it's interesting, we're seeing not only is the new covenant dependent upon this covenant of redemption, but our understanding of all preceding covenants is also dependent on what we understand to have happened in eternity. We can only really understand the Davidic covenant when we understand it's being spoken about the Son based on a promise made in eternity by the Father to his Son to seat him on his throne. And then lastly, a redeemed people. So the Father, based on the Son's obedience, promises him resurrection, an exalted glory, a kingdom, and then thirdly, a redeemed people. And we see this through the letter of John. Let's just look at one of those passages. And then we'll jump to the last section there. Could someone read John 10, 27 to 29?
My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand.
So who gives the people to the Son? The Father. My Father has given them to me, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. I want to stop for a second and think about what that means for us. The Father made a promise to his Son in eternity. Essentially, if the Son suffers and dies in the place of his people, the Father would grant eternal life to those people and give them forever to the Son. So our eternal security then rests on a covenant made between Father and Son in eternity. The Father promised the Son, and the Father's promises, of course, will never fail. He has promised a people as a reward for his Son's suffering, a redeemed people who have been given eternal life. And when we read Ephesians 1, then, in the light of that, it makes it so much richer. We, in the words of Sinclair Ferguson, we are the love gift of the Father to his Son. In Christ, God predestined us to eternal life. It was a love gift from the Father to the Son based on his suffering for us. So then there's rewards for the Son promised by the Father based on his obedience, resurrected glory, a kingdom, a redeemed people. And so we're seeing then that each person of the Trinity has a particular role to fill in this eternal covenant made among the Trinity. But why is it important? We consider some of the reasons why it's important. Let me just conclude now with, I think, the main reason for us this morning, why this is so important. The covenant of redemption is the foundation for the covenant of grace. Covenant of grace, new covenant, which comes at the birth, life, death, resurrection, ascension of Christ, the new covenant established in time and history is the covenant of grace, which finds its foundation in the eternal covenant between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And to understand that, I actually want to jump back all the way over here to the very beginning of time in the covenant of works. What was promised and threatened to Adam in the covenant of works? Eternal life was promised, and what was threatened?
Death.
And eternal death, right? In the sense of eternal suffering and separation from God outside of the garden, outside of his presence. Eternal life was promised upon what?
Obedience.
That's the definition of a covenant of works. Do this, obey the command, and you will receive the blessing. The blessing promised was eternal life. Adam, in order to merit eternal life, had to obey the Lord perfectly. And if he didn't, he would receive death. Adam, of course, failed. So look at the first bullet there. In the original covenant of works, Adam failed to obtain the eternal life promised upon perfect obedience. And because of his sin, all humanity became guilty, and we could add sinfully corrupt, together with him, and came under the curse of the covenant. So now all of humanity is under a curse. Without any hope of obtaining eternal life, how can we obtain eternal life And that's where the covenant of redemption comes in. This eternal covenant made between Father and Son, especially, including the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's the second bullet point. In the covenant of redemption, Christ commits himself to perfectly fulfill all righteousness and satisfy God's wrath against sin on behalf of his people. The covenant with Adam was a covenant of works, promised life based upon perfect obedience. What about the covenant of redemption? Was it a covenant of grace or a covenant of works?
Works.
Works.
Works. Why was the covenant of redemption a covenant of works? He had to obey. The only way that Christ could secure eternal life. Eternal life is only possible based upon perfect, perpetual obedience to the law of God. Everything commanded in the law of God. If Christ was to obtain eternal life, he had to obey perfectly. Not only did he have to obey perfectly, what else did Jesus have to do? Based on the covenant of works, there was not only a promise, there was also a threat of death. And so in order for that threat to be taken away, the curse to be taken away, someone had to suffer its penalty. And so the covenant of redemption then helps us understand how the problem of the covenant of works, the failure of Adam, finds its solution in this eternal covenant of the Father and Son, in which the Son commits himself to do what Adam failed to do, and to go beyond that and take upon himself the punishment Adam brought upon humanity and that we bring upon ourselves. And it's only understanding that, and Jesus, the Son of God in eternity, made that commitment in the covenant of redemption, the Father committed to satisfying his justice through his Son, that we can have any grasp of what happens in the new covenant of grace. The covenant of grace is only possible because of what Christ has accomplished in the covenant of redemption. Let me look at this final heading here. I think it will wrap things up in a helpful way. The covenant of redemption is a covenant of works for Christ, guaranteeing the covenant of grace for us. You, and we know this, but it's helpful to see it in the bigger picture of things. You have no hope of obtaining eternal life through your own works. All hope of that was lost in the garden. You have no hope of obtaining eternal life through your own works. But the work of Christ guarantees that you will obtain eternal life, because he fulfilled that work perfectly, according to his commitment in eternity. And so now we receive the promise of eternal life in this life, and more fully in our experience in the life to come. We receive eternal life because of what the Son has accomplished in the covenant of redemption. This quote from Burkhoff at the very bottom, perhaps we'll take a couple of readings to grasp what he's saying. That's why it's on the outline. But it's very helpful in summarizing what we've said so far. As the last Adam, Christ obtains eternal life for sinners in a reward for faithful obedience. A reward for faithful obedience. And not at all as an unmerited gift of grace. And what he has done as the representative and surety of all his people, they are no more in duty bound to do. Christ obeyed for the obtaining of eternal life. You are no longer bound to do that. You're bound to obey in the covenant because you love your Father, but you are not bound to obey for the accomplishment of eternal life because you can't. The Son has done that. So what he has done as representative and surety of all his people, they are no more in duty bound to do. The work has been done. The reward is merited, and believers are made partakers of the fruits of Christ's accomplished work through grace. We'll see then next week that the new covenant is simply the application of the benefits that Christ has accomplished in the covenant of redemption. Christ accomplished our salvation in the covenant of redemption. He applies it to us in the new covenant. Anyone have a question, a comment in the last minute and a half, David?
I was trying to think of how to formulate this. This is amazing, wonderful, beautiful, also kind of like self-evident as you look at it, like, wow, there could be no other way to see this, kind of. The question that I don't think I'll actually ask, but it came to my mind, is what kind of nut would not believe this? But maybe a more productive way to say it is, if you have a grounding in the Bible as your source of truth, which obviously some people don't, right? And that would be one reason, if you're assuming that the Pope said something different, therefore this couldn't be true, you know, whatever. You could have other bases for truth. That's one answer to the question. But if you are grounded in the Bible, would you say that there are people who are serious students of the Bible who would refute this, or would you say that it's simply a question of emphasis?
So let me trace your question all the way back to the covenant of works, because this is really where the question is. What happened in the covenant of works? Our understanding is that eternal life was promised upon the condition of perfect obedience. People deny that. So even within evangelicalism, supposed evangelicalism, people deny that there was a covenant of works. Now, someone can deny the covenant of works and not necessarily be all that consistent in the outworking of it, but people deny the covenant of works and say essentially that there was a mixture of grace even in the covenant of works. So that, the point being, this is far more than we can cover. And, you know, maybe... All right, we got 2 minutes. So basically what happens in the covenant of works is there is no promise of eternal life based on perfect obedience. It's not a covenant. That's not the point. And so by application then, they would say that our eternal life is not accomplished through perfect obedience, but through something less. They would say the suffering of Christ is necessary for the forgiveness of sin, but they would then deny the imputed righteousness of Christ to us, because there was no requirement of righteousness in that sense in the beginning, in the covenant of works. There was only the requirement of general faithfulness. I know this is making no sense.
Wow. So faith becomes faithfulness.
Faith becomes faithfulness to the covenant. And so basically, then, let's translate that and skip a whole bunch of necessary logical steps, but let's translate that to the new covenant. I am in the new covenant, says that person, not because the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to me. I am in the new covenant because I've been forgiven through Christ, but my righteousness is actually my faithfulness within that covenant. So there's, I know maybe seems like a subtle distinction, but the point being, my standing eternally before God and all of the rewards of eternal life are not mine because Christ has imputed me his righteousness. They are mine because I have remained faithful to the covenant requirements.
An example of who would believe that would be what?
Federal vision theology would be one of the major ones.
N.T. Wright.
N.T. Wright would be a huge one.
But in terms of like groups of people, like a denomination?
Go ahead, Anthony, what are you going to say?
Some Presbyterians.
So some would say guys like Doug Wilson would be in that category. The CREC denomination as a whole follows the line of federal vision theology. If you were to ask those guys, they probably would explain things differently and make qualifications. But there's definitely the tendency toward that and the danger of that. We've gone way over. I'm sorry, we're going to have to conclude. I don't want to...
A minute and a half.
Well, way over in the sense of people have to make their way to... way over in that if I make any attempt to say anything further, we will be much further.
Yeah.
Maybe we could start next time with some more questions. If people have questions based on what I just said and you're thinking about it and don't understand what I'm saying, let me know. We can talk more through that. But let me end for today and try to bring some clarity next week. Father, we thank you for your wisdom. We say with the Apostle Paul, O Lord, the depths of your wisdom. You are infinitely wise, infinitely loving. We worship you for your eternal plan of redemption, the grace that you've given us through your Son, which you have promised even in eternity. We pray that you would strengthen our hope and our assurance and our confidence today because of what you've promised and accomplished according to your eternal covenant. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.